have your Bibles this morning, turn, please, to the first chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. We're going to be considering together this rather lengthy chapter. The length of it will preclude our reading it all at this time. So if you'll keep your finger there and turn to the 97th Psalm. In preparation of heart, we'll read together the 97th Psalm. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him, and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Jacob saw God at Peniel, and his life was transformed. Moses went up to Mount Sinai and communed with God face to face and was marked for the rest of his life. Isaiah saw the glory and the beauty of the Lord in the sanctuary, and his ministry from that day forward was suffused with the beauty and the holiness of the Lord. Paul saw the risen and the glorified Christ on the road to Damascus. And from that day on, he was blinded to all the allurements of the world. Ezekiel, in this first chapter, saw a vision of the glory and the majesty of the Lord God of Israel. And that became the impetus for his life of ministry and service for the Lord. On at least three different occasions in the course of the prophecy, Ezekiel makes reference to this great and awesome vision that he had of the holiness and the glory and the majesty of God. It is a vision of God that the church of God needs today. It is a vision of God that this church and the people of God represented in this church must have today. The people today have become obsessed with circumstances. Men have become problem-oriented. Personal comfort is the ambition of life. Personal survival is the passion of life. Rapid solutions to all the apparent problems of life, the goal. And God is only routinely considered in all of these things. And from the standpoint of the world, how discouraging things appear to be. Society appears to be on the brink of disintegration. It appears that organized anti-God forces are having pretty much things their own way. It appears on every hand that wickedness is triumphing that the forces of Satan have the upper hand. There are many frightening contingencies in life. And while we find ourselves often fretting and fearing over the circumstances of life, we have problems conforming our experience with our theology. Oh, we believe that God is sovereign. We believe that God is majestically seated upon the throne of glory. And there, as sovereign, He governs the affairs of His people. But yet it seems at times that those reins of divine providence are hanging loosely in the hands of a God that seems to be a far way off. When our eyes are upon the affairs of life, it's easy to lose sight of the glory of God. It's easy to lose heart, to become discouraged in the face of circumstances and trials that come our way on a day-to-day basis as we go through this world. I declare that a vision of God will remove all the doubts and all the fears of life. A vision of God will inspire confident effort in our service as we seek to live our lives for God as He is called. I trust today as we consider this mystical passage that God would grant to us the ability to see through the strange images and see the glory of God. May God grant to us that spiritual eye that can see Him in all of His beauty. And seeing Him, may we live with confidence and may we live with renewed zeal as we seek to serve God in this world. I want us to notice, first of all, the circumstances of this vision. You'll notice in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Ezekiel was among the captives. Ezekiel, the prophet of God, the priest of God, was among the exiles. You recall in the history of God's dealing in judgment with the people of Judah that there were two aspects to God's captivity in judgment. Jeremiah ministered during those days leading up to that final fall of Jerusalem as the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came in and besieged the city and took the people captive. But some 10, 12 years before that ultimate fall of Jerusalem, there was a first captivity. When Jeconiah, we're told, or Jehoiakim rather, in verse 2, was the king, the Babylonian forces, because of his rebellion, took several people of the nation back into Babylon, a time of exile. A bleak time, a time where all the hopes and all the aspirations had been dashed in pieces. And here was Ezekiel, one who was a priest, one whose ministry was to be involved with the temple ceremony, now removed hundreds, yea, thousands of miles from the place of his service. He was cut off from the rest of his nation. And there among the captives, he felt hopeless. What could he do? What good could he accomplish for God? How could he effect his ministry if he was there by this Babylonian river, so many thousands of miles away from the temple? I say this was a place of discouragement for Ezekiel. It was a place of despair for all those that had been removed from their homeland and put in this place of exile, in the place of captivity. But God's presence was not to be associated just with the temple.
Although God's symbolic presence was manifested there, that was the place of the Ark of the Covenant where God's symbolic presence was known to His people. And being away from that and being in Babylon was a symbol of being separated from that presence of God, of being cut off from the service of God. But God was not limited just to one place. And even though this was a place of captivity, even though this was a place of exile, a place of judgment, God revealed Himself to the prophet. Ezekiel desperately needed a vision of God. This was a time of crisis in the life of Ezekiel. And at this time of crisis, when his spirits were low, when he, being obsessed with the circumstances of captivity round about him, felt a longing to know God and to see God, but yet the circumstances appeared to be completely impossible for that to happen. But here, the heavens were opened, and he saw the visions of God. If Ezekiel was ripe for a vision of God, I say we are ripe for a vision of God. The circumstances in which we live today appear to be beyond our control. On every hand, the anti-Christian forces are prospering. We're held captive oftentimes by our own concepts and notions of God, what God can or cannot do. How many times have we heard those who preach the Word tell us that things are so bad today, that circumstances are so bad today, that God cannot work, that God's reviving presence is virtually withheld from us because things are just so bad today. God can't work. The circumstances are just so bad. I want you to see the circumstances were bad for Ezekiel. Ezekiel was in the place of captivity. He was scattered away from his homeland. He was in the midst of pagan, idolatrous, immoral people. But there in the midst of that terrible state, Ezekiel had a sight of God. It was there by the rivers of Kabar that the heavens were open to the prophet. And he saw this splendid picture of the person of God. But we feel sometimes, because the events of life are beyond it, oh, not just as we look perhaps on the political scenes, not just as we look on the economic conditions, but as we look at our own life and we have our own personal problems, we have the difficulties that come into our lives that the rest of the world may not care about or may not know about. We feel ourselves in the place of oppression, in the place of captivity, and we wonder, as the psalmist wondered that we sung of today, is God far off? Why art thou cast down, my soul? It appears that God is far off from us, that He's turned away from us. In these times of discouragement, in these times of despair, it's not for us to look at the circumstances, but it's for us to look to heaven, to put the eye upward, to catch the vision of God. So if the circumstances of life are pressing in upon you today, there's not a one of us who in one way or another do not feel the oppressions of the day. May we set discouragement aside. May we set despair aside. And may we have the eye that looks up. May we look for the heavens to be opened along our rivers of Kabar, that we might see this sight of God. And I want you to notice this, that even though the heavens were open, and even though God revealed Himself to Ezekiel in ways that are beyond our comprehension, the circumstances of Ezekiel did not change. For Ezekiel remained in the land of captivity. Ezekiel remained in the land of bondage. God, having revealed Himself in glory and splendor and majesty to Ezekiel, did not somehow cause Ezekiel to be returned to Jerusalem. He did not place Ezekiel back in the temple to serve in that capacity. The circumstances of Ezekiel did not change one bit. But he had the sight of God. And when he had the sight of God, when that vision of God became part and parcel of his experience with God, the circumstances of life did not matter anymore. The circumstances of the bondage, the oppression of the exile, the captivity, paled into insignificance when his eye was focused upon this vision of God. He remained in Babylon. It may be that God will grant us the opening of heaven. It may be that God will grant to us that spiritual eye to perceive Him, to see Him in His glory, in His majesty. And it may be that having seen that, we find ourselves in the same oppression. We find ourselves in the same circumstances of life. We find ourselves with the same burdens of life. Reviving presence of God does not necessarily change the circumstances, but it enables the people who have that sight of God. It enables the believer who's seen God to be able to endure, to be able to stick the circumstance, regardless of how hard, how oppressive it may be. God's revelation does not solve the problems of life. We have this inane, charismatic notion, if we have a relationship with God, that everything in life is going to be roses, that everything in life is going to be pleasant. I say it's a lie. It's a lie. God does not promise that there's not going to be any problems in life. But He does promise that if we have the sight of Him, if we have the glory of God in view, then regardless of circumstances, regardless of problems, we have the proper perspective on those problems. We can endure those problems. We can live through all the hard times because we have a confidence and we have a relationship in a holy and a glorious God. Our circumstances may not change today, but I pray, God, that our eyes would be open. I pray, God, that the scales would be removed from our eyes this morning, and that we might see the holiness and the majesty of our blessed God. In verses 4 to 28, we have the nature of the vision. And as we read this portion, many who come to Ezekiel begin to work their way through this first chapter and then close the book in discouragement and say, this book is beyond me. Indeed, if we try to visualize, if we try to conjure up some picture of what Ezekiel saw, it becomes very frustrating in our minds. But I trust that the obscurity of the passage will not rob us of the message of the passage. And may I say this, that if we fail to understand something of this vision, then the very fact that we have failed to understand something of this vision means that we have understood it in part. For here is a vision of God, a vision of that which is infinite, a vision of that which is completely beyond the absolute comprehension of man. The psalmist says concerning the Lord, thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. The ways of God are often past our finding out. We have a vision here of God who is infinite, of God who is far above any concept or any imagination that man can have of God. So I say, if there's something of this vision you do not understand, then paradoxically, you have understood this vision in part.
There's a great progression in the vision, culminating in the vision of Christ. And there are lessons that we want to learn at each step of the vision. Notice first of all the cloud from the north in verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. The first part of the vision was this cloud, this whirlwind, this storm cloud that was coming from the north. North symbolically represents Babylon. This, throughout the prophetic books, becomes a clear identification. The north was the place from which the judgment of God was going to come upon His people. North is Babylon. And here's the point that I want us to see here. Babylon representing the place of God's enemy. Babylon representing the place of depravity, the place of sin, the source of all the trouble for the people of God. But it was nonetheless from the north, from the place where we might least expect it, that the presence of God was making itself known. When the eye of flesh can see nothing but destruction and grief, may we know that God's presence is there. Things are not always what they appear to be. If we only had the eyes of faith to see through the north, if we only had the eyes of faith to see beyond Babylon, to see beyond those problems of life, to see beyond those hard circumstances that we face as the people of God, if we only had the eyes of faith to see that beyond the trouble, where we least expect it, we can find the presence of God. You recall the great passage there in 2 Kings chapter 6, is it? As Elisha and his servant were there facing the hostile enemies, and Elisha's servant begins to fear. It appears that because the enemy is surrounding them, the forces of hostility are round about them, that things are useless. But Elisha prays that wonderful prayer that his servant's eyes might be opened. And upon the opening of his eyes, upon the hills round about, were the angelic legions of God's forces. Things that only the eye of faith can perceive. But there in the midst of danger was the presence of God. In the darkness of this cloud, Ezekiel sees the brightness. He sees the fire that is taking hold of itself, the fire that is kindling fire, the symbols of glory, the symbols of purity, the symbols of hope when there appeared to be no hope. Ezekiel had this sight of God that gave him hope. Descriptions of the Lord's dazzling splendor here described for us in very brief terms. But can we see this? That in the place of danger, in the place of difficulty, in the place of hardship, in the place of oppression, in our Babylons, whatever they may be for us, it's there that we can know the presence of God. If we have the eye to see the cloud coming from the north and to see the brightness in the cloud. But from the cloud, we move on to the vision of the four living creatures that are described for us in verses 5 to 14. The four living creatures. In chapter 10, verse 15, Ezekiel identifies these living creatures for us specifically as the cherubim. These cherubim, these angelic creatures,
Ezekiel sees. The cherubim everywhere are related to the holiness of God. Every reference to the cherubim in the Scripture, in some way or another, speaks to us, reminds us, points to us the holiness of God. And as we first catch sight of the cherubim, that will cause our eyes to look eventually above the cherubim, above the strange chariot associated with them. Our eyes are going to be focused upon that one who is above them, that one who is separate, that one who is holy. May we get our eyes ready to see the holiness of our God. But these are strange creatures described for us. We're told in verse 10 that their likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four had the face of an eagle. Each one of these angelic creatures had four faces. An ox of an eagle, symbolically representing for us the intelligence. The face of a man speaks to us of the intelligence of these creatures. The face of a lion speaks to us of the power and the majesty of these creatures. The face of the ox speaks to us of the patient service of these creatures. And the eagle speaks to us of the swiftness with which these creatures carried out their work for God. They represent the created beings. These that were created by God to be submissive to the control of God. And these were the means of demonstrating and illustrating and showing forth the glory of God. They exist in this vision as the vehicles whereby God was making Himself known to the prophet. And as we look at these servants of God, there are going to be applications that we can see for our own lives. For these angelic servants of God bear the marks and the characteristics that all those who serve God must have if they are going to effectively serve the Lord. And this is where this vision of Ezekiel is leading. For in chapter 2, God calls Ezekiel to this prophetic ministry. And Ezekiel here is being instructed that these characteristics of these angelic servants must be the characteristics that he too must have when he fulfills his service before God. Notice in verse 7 that their feet were straight feet, speaking here of the stability of the work of these servants, firmly established on a solid foundation, not wavering, not tottering, but firmly established upon that one that they were serving. Notice at the end of verse 7 that they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. Verse 13, again, reference is made to their appearance being like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps, speaking here of the purity, of the holiness of these creatures that were serving the Lord. Those that are the instruments of God's work must be clean vessels. It's true for these angelic servants. I dare say it's true for every one of us who deigns to serve the Lord. We must be pure. We must be holy if we are going to effectively engage ourselves in the service of this holy and majestic God. Reference is made in verse 8 to their hands. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their foreside. The hands speak of their ability, their capacity for service, their ability to perform that which God has instructed them to perform. Verses 9 and 11 mentions their wings that are joined one to the other. Can we not see the unity of these servants of God? They're joined together for the common cause. They're joined together for the common purpose that God has called them for. What a lesson this is for those who minister the Word. How often the servants of God today are going in different directions. This man trying to promote himself here. This man trying to promote himself there. And we're so interested in self-promotion, going in different directions. But those that serve God are united. The wings of the cherubim are joined together. Unity of purpose. Unity of direction. As they, as the angelic servants and ministers of God, were fulfilling the purpose and the action that God had called them to. But can we see in verse 11 also that with two wings they covered themselves. They covered their bodies. The humility, the reverence, the worship of these angelic beings. These are ministers of God that were in service. But part and parcel of service is the reverence and the worship of God. We live in a day where there's much Christian activity. We live in a day where so many people are doing so many things in the name of Christ. And service is rampant in churches today. Fundamentalism today is characterized by service and activity. Everybody is doing something. But we need to learn this lesson, please, that there is no true service of God apart from the worship of God. And if fundamentalism today is a pauper in any regard, it's in the matter of worship. We've lost sight of the God that we profess to serve. We've lost the vision of that God that we say that we're in activity for. And all activity and all service is nothing but aimless and empty activity apart from the knowledge of the one we serve. We must learn to worship. We cannot worship apart from the sight of God. And I dare say that if you go out and serve the Lord, your service is in vain. Regardless of how much success you apparently have, I say your service is in vain unless your eye is on God. Unless you're motivated by the appearance and by the vision of that holy and that majestic God. All service is empty work unless it's motivated and inspired by the knowledge of God. We can learn the lesson, I say, from these angelic creatures. They covered their body, their reverence, their humility in the sight of the God they served. And notice in verses 9 and 12 that they went straight forward. They turned not. Verse 9, their wings were joined one to the other. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. Same basic idea in verse 12, and they went every one straight forward. They each had four faces. And because they each one had four faces, simultaneously they were facing in each direction at once. Therefore, there was no need to turn. They were going in every direction at once. Yes, I can't figure that out. I don't understand how that was happening. I'd love to have been there to see what Ezekiel saw. But let's get the message of this. They were facing every one in each direction. They turned not when they went. They were determined. We have here an expression of their undeviating performance of the divine will and the divine purpose. No deviation. No turning. Going in every direction. Accomplishing that purpose that God had established for them. And not going on their own. For you see in verse 12 that they went whither the Spirit was to go. Here's their availability and submissiveness to the divine direction. Their going was not from their own inclination. But they were empowered. They were instructed by the leadership of the Spirit of God. Where the Spirit of God went,
There these preachers went. And I dare say as we try to emulate in ourselves the characteristics of these aspects of service, that we must learn that true service is that service that is empowered and directed and motivated by the Spirit of God. The necessity of the Spirit. Notice in verse 14 that they ran to accomplish their purpose. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Can we see here the swiftness of their action? Can we see the energy and the vigor in their performance of their duty before God? Not unwilling servants, but eager and swift to perform their purpose in the sight of God. Now, by way of application, I say that there are lessons here for all who desire to serve the Lord. We must emulate the characteristics of these spiritual servants and see that our service to God is linked to our worship and to our knowledge of God. It's a secondary application. But the primary application here that was for Ezekiel and is for us today is to realize that this vision was given to Ezekiel to assure him, to give him confidence. His spiritual eye was opened to see the spiritual activity that was going on round about him. He learned, and we must learn, that the events of this earth are not to be understood apart from the activity that is taking place in the spiritual realm. Things are taking place beyond our eyes that we cannot see. You recall the circumstances of Job. All the adversity that Job experienced was because of that spiritual contest that was going on apart from the knowledge of Job. See back to Elisha's servant. Those angelic hosts did not appear when the eyes were opened. I dare say that angelic host was there all along, but the eye was open that he might see. I say there are things happening in the spiritual realm today that we cannot with the physical eye see. But let us know that the spiritual servants of God, who are the ministers of God, who are the accomplishers, if you will, of the divine providence, of the divine will, as we've seen, are at work. The vehicles of the sovereign God were at work in Ezekiel's day, there by the rivers of Kabar. In the land of Babylon, God's providential dealings and God's providential directions and God's spiritual working were going on. Can we learn this lesson? Can we therefore have confidence? Can we therefore have hope that even in these hard times in which we live, even in these days of captivity that we find ourselves in, may we realize that even though the eye of flesh cannot see, that God's agents are today at work. The accomplishers of the sovereign purposes of God are there ready. Their faces are going in every direction to accomplish the purpose and the cause of our blessed God. I say it gives us confidence when we realize that God's servants are at work. But from the living creatures, we move on to the next stage of Ezekiel's vision. In verses 15 to 25, the vision of the chariot. Further descriptions of God's providential dealings with His people. And what a strange vision this is. Notice in verse 18 the immensity of the extent of God's providence. I'm suggesting that this chariot that Ezekiel saw was a manifestation of the providential working and the providential dealing of God for His people.
I want us to see in verse 18, therefore, the immensity of the extent of God's providential dealings with His people. As for their rings, that is the circumference of the wheel, they were so high that they were dreadful. Literally, as for their rings, height to them and fear to them. Ezekiel was overwhelmed by the sheer size and by the immensity of these wheels, which speak of the movement of God, which speak of the providential dealings of God. He was overwhelmed by the sheer size. They were so high that they were fearful in their appearance. Can we not see here a description of the awesome power of God? Can we not see here a description of the omnipotence of God, the all power of God, here in view, infinite in His power? The powers of the world are strong. The powers of Satan against the people of God are mighty powers. But the powers of the world that oppose us and the powers of Satan that come down upon us are finite powers. The power of God is infinite. It knows no limits. It knows no bounds. Let us not therefore be discouraged. Yes, when we compare our power, when we look at our strength in comparison to the opposition round about us, oh, we indeed are weak. We have no strength. We have no ability. The forces of evil are hard against us, and they're strong against us. But thank God we don't rest in our own strength. Thank God we don't rest in our own ability. We have faith and we have a relationship with a God whose power is limitless, whose power knows no bounds. And all the finite powers of opposition combined together fall infinitely short of the power of God. Do you know God today? If you know God today, you have a relationship with a God of infinite power, whose providential working and dealings in behalf of His people are done in the immensity of His strength. But notice, secondly, the complexity of the movement of these wheels. Verses 16 and 17. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a beryl. And they four had one likeness. And their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides. And they turned not when they went. A wheel within a wheel. These wheels apparently crosswise, one with the other. At right angles, one heading north and south, the other heading east and west. They can move in any direction. They can move at any time. They can move anywhere. They can move everywhere. Can we see here the omnipresence of God? Complex in its dealings. Strange sight, these wheels. Difficult for us to visualize these wheels. But we see that these wheels could be anywhere, and these wheels could be everywhere. The omniscience of God. Where can we be where God is not? That great 139th Psalm. If I ascend to the heavens, God is there. If I make my bed in the depths of the earth, God is there. Where can we be that God is not? And yea, I love the 23rd Psalm. that yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Even in the valleys of the deep darkness, even in the days of oppression, even in the days of difficulty, in the days of illness, in the days of adversity, even in those days, my God is present with me. Not a day of my life, not a circumstance in my life where God's presence is not with me. If we know God, if we have that vital, living, spiritual relationship with God, then God is with us. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. Can we take comfort here in this strange vision of the wheel? That God's presence is with His people. But we are impressed with the intricate and the elaborate operation of this wheel that is beyond our understanding. And once again, I say, to understand the complexity of these wheels in their entirety is to miss the message of these wheels. For the operations of the providential government of God are beyond our minds. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. But yet, His providence is ordered. It is controlled. It is progressing. These wheels are organized. They are not haphazardly going in this direction or that direction. There's an order here in the government of God. And even though we may not see the order, even though we cannot discern the direction sometimes, it is our faith that enables us not to understand the circumstances perhaps, but it's our faith that enables us to rest secure in the God who governs these wheels. We may not know where the wheels go, but we have a relationship. And it is for us to trust the one who has those wheels on a string that governs and directs the affairs of our life. And notice in verse 18, the wisdom of these wheels. There are the last part of verse 18. And their rings, their circumference, were full of eyes round about them four. They were full of eyes. Eyes are the symbols of intelligence. We have here the omniscience of God, the knowledge of God, the infinite wisdom of God. The forces of God's providence are not blind. They are not aimless movements that are fatalistic and haphazard. There's wisdom. There's knowledge. There's purpose that God has in all His dealings with His people. And however inexplicable those circumstances of life may appear to us, they are all guided, every one of them guided, by the infinite intelligence and infinite goodness of our God. And faith must recognize in all the experiences of life the direction and the supervision of God. It's very easy to say some of these things, is it not, when everything is okay? When life is nothing but pleasure, when everything is going our way, it's very easy for us to say, yes, my God is sovereign, and my God is directing these affairs of my life, and all the goodness that I enjoy is because it's from the hand of God. And yes, it is. And it's good for us to say that. And it's easy for us to say that. But what about the days of adversity? When the trouble is pressing in upon us, and it's one thing going wrong after another. We think we have something fixed, and it's not long before something else happens. And the adversity comes. and the trouble comes. If it's not one thing, it's another. This happens in my life. Happen in yours? Or am I in some kind of a boat by myself? I don't think so. This is life. It happens. The days of adversity come. It's a great verse in Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse 14, that we need to put into practice in our lives. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Yes, that's easy to do. But in the day of adversity, consider, God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. And the him there is God. God puts the days of adversity right alongside the days of goodness. For what purpose? That we might find nothing after God. The days of pleasure, the days of goodness, we tend to get our eyes off God. But in the days of adversity, in the days of trouble, we're forced to God. It's good to remember God in the days of prosperity, to rejoice in those days. But the days of adversity come by the wisdom of God, by the direction of God. It's not that God is letting loose of His providential reins. It's not that God has lost control temporarily of our lives. It's not that the forces all of a sudden are beyond the control and power of God. I say it's because God is sovereignly directing the days of adversity in our lives as well as the days of pleasure to the end that we might find nothing after God. It brings us. It drives us to God. Let us not question why, but let us have a trust and let us have a confidence in a God who knows why. And it ought to suffice us to be satisfied with God without knowing all the reasons. You who are parents, in answer to your children's questions, why? If you're like me, if you're like my parents before me, very often say, you don't have to know why I say it. You do it. We tell our children that. But we find ourselves asking God the same question. And God comes to us and says the same thing. You don't have to know why. It's enough that you know me. It's enough that you see me. It's enough that you have this knowledge of me. And if we're satisfied with that, then come what may, let the circumstances be what they are. It's all in the wise hand of God. And then we see the harmony of the operation in verses 19 to 21. One spirit was animating the whole. There was again purpose in the direction. All things are working together for the good of those that love God. Yes, even in Babylon, things were working for the good of Ezekiel. In our adversities, whatever they may be, however severe they may be, God's purpose is being worked for our good without taking away from the adversity. Without lessening the pain and the sorrow of the adversity. Nonetheless, working for this purpose. But quickly we must come to the final stage of the vision. Verses 26 to 28. He now sees the divine throne. From the cloud to the creatures to the chariot. Now, the throne, the sovereign controller of all which he has seen, he now has the vision of. Verse 26, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man upon it, and so forth.
We see there the elevation and superiority of this throne. It was above the firmament. If we go back in the preceding verses, we find that the firmament was above the creatures. The firmament was above the chariot. And now then, above that firmament is the throne of God. Elevated, superior to His servants. Here is the majestic Lord. Can we see this, please? That we can lift our thoughts as high as we possibly can, and God is higher still. We can lift our thoughts as high as the cherubim, and God is higher. We can lift our thoughts as high as the chariot, and God is higher. We can lift our thoughts to those firmaments, and yet God is higher still. God is not limited by our thoughts. God is not limited by our concepts of who or what He is. Here's the elevation, the superiority, the majesty of God. We see also His authority and His dominion as the throne speaks of His greatness, of His power and His right to rule. The cherubim and the chariots were simply the agents and the vehicles of exercising the providential authority and rule of God. For God is in heaven, we're told. And He hath done whatsoever He wills, whatsoever He hath pleased. The authority and dominion. We also see His majesty. The description there, the sapphire stone, the color of amber, the appearance of fire. All of those are terms that describe for us the majestic aspect of the glory and purity and holiness of God. The majesty, the splendor of this one. But notice in verse 28, and I love this one. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about Him. Here was this throne high and lifted up. Here was the sovereign Lord of all the universe seated above this throne. And now arching the throne was the bow. The bow which speaks to us of the mercy. The bow that speaks to us of the grace of God. The token of God's covenant faithfulness, the token of God's covenant loyalty to His people, there surrounding the throne of God. May we be reminded by this that God is not the enemy of His people. We misjudge God sometimes. When the days are hard against us, we misjudge God. And we say, God, You're far off from us. What are You doing to me? And we blame it on God. And say, God, You've become our enemy. God is not the enemy of His people. There, arching the throne, is the bow of His grace, of His mercy, of His loyalty, that He shows His people. The God who is high is yet a God who is near, as He demonstrates, whether in goodness or whether in adversity, He demonstrates that kindness and that goodness to us. And then we see that this one that He saw upon the throne was in the likeness of man. That's Christ. Ezekiel saw Christ. A pre-incarnate view of our blessed Savior. The revelation of God. They who see God will see God in Christ. We can see God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we see Christ today then in all of His majesty? Can we see Christ in all of His unapproachable glory? Can we see Christ as the sovereign ruler? Can we see Christ as the God of grace? May God grant to us that vision of Christ, the King, the Lord, the mighty Savior. And finally, the result of the vision. Very quickly, in verse 28, He fell upon His face. The reverence, the humility, the only response that He could offer in view of what He had just seen was His worship of the Lord. Worship And secondly, servants. For in chapter 2, we have the description of Ezekiel's call to the prophetic office. In view of what he saw, he humbly submitted himself to God and gave himself to whatever it was that God, as this sovereign director of all the affairs of life, would have him to do. And there is his call to his ministry. Engaged in service because he saw. It's my prayer today that God would open the heavens, that God would reveal himself to us today, that we would have the eye of faith to see from these mystical terms of Ezekiel's vision our God and our Savior. And may we take heart, and may we take confidence that in this life, in spite of the difficulties of life, that God has not lost control. That our God is not afar off, unable to direct as He did in Ezekiel's day. But my God is unchangeable. The same yesterday, today, and forever. If God was doing in Ezekiel's day what He was doing, then God by His very nature is doing for us today. God is still on that throne. Let that be a source of comfort, and let that be a source of motivation for us as we live life and as we seek to serve that majestic and that holy Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess today the inability of man to exalt the Lord. Confess, O Lord, that the words that have been spoken today have been weak words, beyond the ability of any man to describe the majestic glory of God in a proper way. But Lord, I pray that those who know Christ as their Savior today might see the Lord for what He is. Give us a vision of God that will direct us throughout all of our lives. Do what needs to be done in the hearts of those that are here today, O Lord, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.